I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We'll be reading the first nine verses, perhaps a very familiar portion of Scripture, but we'll zero in on the first four verses of Genesis chapter 12. You should also find in your bulletins an outline for the sermon. We'll seek to follow that as we unfold these verses and seek to understand them and apply them to our lives. Follow along as I read aloud from Genesis chapter 12. Hear God's word and receive it with a believing heart. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. There ends the reading of God's word. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open in front of you as we seek to understand these verses of Scripture. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, God repeats a pattern with Abram that he began already with Adam. Adam, you remember, rebels against God by eating fruit from the forbidden tree. Though God expels them from the garden, God also treats Adam and Eve with a great deal of grace. In a sense, an astounding kindness. God withholds his judgment. They do not die immediately, though they begin the process of dying. And spiritually, there is a division or a separation, in a sense, from God. Additionally, God designs clothes for them out of animal skins so that they are not left in the embarrassment of their nakedness. And if that were not enough, God lets them listen in on what he has to say to the serpent when he declares that there will be the seed of the woman to one day come and crush the head of the serpent. Indeed, that's the pattern of grace God displays in the life of Adam and Eve. But God repeats that pattern of grace once again in the following chapters in the life of Noah. Genesis chapters 4 and 5 record the grisly reality of death. Genesis 4 traces the line of Cain. Genesis 5 traces the line of Seth. The line of Cain goes from Cain, who is a murderer, all the way down to Lamech, who is also a murderer. The line of Seth also is traced all the way down to a man whose name is Lamech. And though there are no murderers recorded in the line of Seth, we still hear the same grisly theme. It is the theme of death. There is this mocking chant at the end of each man, and it says, "And he died, and he died, and he died." such that Genesis chapters 4 and 5 will not let us forget the heavy penalty that has come from the eating of the forbidden tree. Death reigns. Death reigns by the violence of murder. Death reigns as well by the slow but steady aging process that forces wrinkled men into their graves. The physical death of Genesis 4 and 5 runs side by side with the spiritual death we read of at the beginning of Genesis 6, when the lines are combined. The sons of God are now marrying into the daughters of those who are ungodly. The godless families poison the godly families by intermarrying with them. And soon the whole world rebels against God, so that at the time of the flood, there is but one family that receives grace. There is but one man by the name of Noah that God singles out, and it is Noah and his family that survive the worldwide devastation of the flood. So that just as God graciously spared Adam and Eve, God graciously spares Noah. And again, God outlines the pattern of grace in the life of Noah. But then we come to Abram. God then repeats this same pattern of grace in the life of Abram. The generations between Noah and Abram rebel against God by building the arrogant Tower of Babel. And the boys and girls remember how it was that God, in a sense, brought a judgment upon them. God destroys their kingdom by confusing their languages and separating them. Again, the whole world slumps into dark rebellion against God. And as they spread across the face of the earth, they drag their rebellion with them. Once again, God follows His stunning pattern of grace. Instead of letting the world go to hell, God saves Abram out of this dark mess. Again, one man. One man and his family, and God singles him out as He singled out Noah, as He came to Adam and Eve, and He repeats that pattern of grace. Just as God restarted the human race with Noah, God will now rebuild a people for Himself through Abram. And therefore, the title of our message tonight is God Saves Abram. Notice the three details related to this salvation. Notice, first of all, that God saves Abram from false family gods. You see, Abram is not a believer at first, but it is God who comes to him. Notice, first of all, here, the lost condition of Abraham. If you turn with me in your Bibles ahead, to several books to Joshua, the very end of Joshua. He gives us a little bit of a commentary on Abraham and his family and what they were like when God called them out of Ur of the Chaldeans. We learn about Abram's lost condition from Joshua chapter 24, verses 1, 2, and 3. Notice first of all verses 1 and 2. This is at the end of Joshua's life, and Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates. Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Do you see that? And what Abraham and his father Terah were doing was what the rest of the world was doing at that time. They were serving other gods. So that the condition of the world at that time was becoming similar to what it was before the judgment of the flood. Once again, the entirety of the world had gone the way of, of confusion, of idolatry. And here's where the grace of God shines so brightly. Because notice, going back to Genesis chapter 12, keep that in your mind, but now come back to Genesis chapter 12 and notice how God gives a command to Abram, a command to follow the true God. Remember, Abram is an idolater, and God says this in verse 1 of Genesis 12. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you." Notice three details here. First of all, Abram must leave his country. This is a geographical place which can be found on a map. If you have a map in your Bible, you find Ur of the Chaldeans between the Tigris and the Euphrates River, way off to the east. It's interesting to note that the common textbook, history textbook, whether it be secular or otherwise, identifies this area between these two rivers as the cradle of civilization. Now, the secularists have their ideas as to where they've come from and how they started here. But all of a sudden, here there are people between these two rivers, and this is where civilization begins. Well, we know the full story, don't we? We know the background of the worldwide flood and how it was that it was here in the plain of Shinar that there was the Tower of Babel, and it was there that God confused the languages, and it was from there that they began to spread out across the face of the earth. But that's where it begins. And so Abram must leave his country. But a second thing is this. Abraham must leave his family. Or it says here, his kindred. His kindred. This reminds us of the great event that takes place in Genesis chapters 10 and 11. God divided the earth at the Tower of Babel. Amazingly, Babel was a time in which God divided them according to their families. Have you ever thought of that? At the Tower of Babel, God didn't simply randomly confuse their languages. Imagine what that would have been like. One morning you wake up and your kids are speaking one language and you're speaking another. But that's not how it was at Babel. It wasn't a random division of language, but it was according to families. So that though the languages were confused, thankfully, dad and mom, son and daughter, grandpa and grandma, they all spoke the same language. So that they were divided, you see, according to their families, and their families were divided into languages. Well, as these families go out, they separate in that way, and they separate according to their own language. And Abram belongs to the family of Eber. Sounds a little bit like Hebrew, doesn't it? Well, that was the language that Eber spoke. It became known as the Eber language that over time got to be called the Hebrew language. Because he was the father at that time, the patriarch of the family. In fact, his son was named Division because it was in those days when his son Peleg was growing up that's when the land or the earth was divided according to language. But notice how this is summarized going back in Genesis chapter 10, verse 32. It says, "These are the clans of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies." This is the same root word as kindred in chapter 12, verse 1. They were divided according to their family lines. And they were also divided into their nations, and from these nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. The point we're getting at here is that Abraham leaves his kindred, and he leaves the comfort of being surrounded by those who speak the same language as Abram. This is before the days of having schools where you could go to and study the language of Spanish or German or some other language before you go out and visit a foreign land. No, he leaves the comfort of knowing the language. Keep in mind that Abram is about the fifth generation away from Babel, which is about 300 years before Abram is called out. And therefore, his language group probably consists of several thousands of people. But he is to leave that family. You see, it's not just his father and mother. It's those people who speak his tongue. But then notice a third detail from Genesis 12, verse 2. Abram must leave his father's house. From Genesis 11, verse 27, we know that Abram's father was Terah. From Genesis 11, verse 31, we also know that his father Terah sets out on the journey with them. And as I've already mentioned, Abram is the fifth generation, about 300 years after Babel. But great-grandpa Eber, and we would have to say great about five times, great-grandpa Eber is still alive. The father of the Hebrew language. Even though his other grandfathers are dead, great-great-great-great-great-grandpa Eber is still living. And Abram has to leave that great-great-great-grandfather. In fact, Grandpa Eber outlives Abram by 4 years. But Father Terah dies in Haran, which is only halfway to the promised land of Canaan. According to Genesis 11, verse 31, they actually dwelt in Canaan, in Haran for a while. Maybe a year or two, we don't know, before moving on. But I want you to notice, once again, this commentary from Joshua chapter 24, verse 3, to recognize what it was that God did for this godless Abram. Back in Joshua 24, verse 3, God says, "Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river." We need to marvel at what God is doing in the life of Abraham. All the world has gone idolatrous. And Abraham is with them. He has his other gods. But now God comes and gives him this command so that during the 300 years from Babel to Abram, the world spirals downward into idolatry. And Abram is no exception. He would go the same direction as everyone else had not God intervened and stopped him and turned him and brought him to himself. Perhaps there is someone here today who says, "That's my family." In fact, many of our students find themselves at a turning point in their own lives where they see that God is doing something in their life and it's different from what they've experienced in their families growing up. And they begin to have this vision of what it would be to turn their family so that generations from now on, their families would be different. But perhaps there's somebody here today who says, "You know, I never grew up going to church. And we know nothing of God. We simply follow the patterns of this world, and that's the life of our family." Well, let me tell you, friend, that God is one who reaches into families and begins to turn them, and he begins with one person oftentimes and changes their lives. And maybe you are the one in which God begins to turn your life. But I suspect that there are many here today who can probably go back a couple of generations. In fact, you probably don't even know Which one of my ancestors down the line was converted to Christ? That's been my experience. I have to go back about five generations, and it was then that I hear the story about a great-great-great-grandfather of mine whom God reached into his life, and he turned his life. And now, from the last couple of generations, I can see the line from him to my great-great-grandfather, to my great-grandfather, to my grandfather, to my father, to myself. But just because we have inherited a couple of generations, let us not fail to recognize the marvel that God at some point in time reached down into your life. I suspect many of you are of Dutch descent. Did you know that the first missionaries that came to the Netherlands were butchered by your forefathers? You see, that is what we are by nature. But God enters in, and he intervenes, and he begins to change and turn so that from them a family line comes. And that is what God does with Abraham. God saves Abram from false family gods. But secondly, let us notice that God saves Abram for international blessings. Here again, we go back to our text, and I want you to notice that God promises to bless Abram with a great nation. I'm going to notice three promises that God makes here. The first is that he would make him a great nation. Genesis 12, verse 2 says, "And I will make of you a great nation." And this would be true physically speaking. Abram would become a father of Ishmael and of Isaac, and from Ishmael there would be 12 tribes that would come from him, and from Isaac would come Jacob, and from Jacob there would become 12 tribes from them, and so he would be a father of a great nation. But let us be mindful of the fact that from the rest of the Bible, we recognize that this is also a spiritual family. For example, in Romans chapter 4, verse 11, it clearly states that he is the father of all believers. In other words, those who are saved as Abraham was saved belong to the same family. Though the details and circumstances of their conversion may differ, they all experience the same fundamental change in their lives. God has entered in. He has turned them from a life of selfishness. He has turned them from a life of falsehood. And he has brought them to himself so that now they begin to see and to know the truth of God's word. And it is God whom they follow. And in that sense, Abram is the father of all believers. And therefore, let us recognize, congregation, the miracle in Abram's life and acknowledge the same miracle or the need for that miracle in our own lives. How Abraham's line develops is found in a second promise of verse 2. Notice that God promises to bless others in Abram's name. In the second part of verse 2, he says, "And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." So here stands Abram at the head of a wonderful genealogy that runs from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ. That's the line. Matthew captures this in the first chapter of his gospel account. "Therefore, we are not saved through Abram, but we are saved through Jesus." Notice here that God saves Abram not simply for Abram's own benefit. Yes, he promises them a great name, but he says, "I'm going to give you this great name in order that you would be a blessing to others." And the same congregation is true in our own lives. Our salvation isn't simply so that when we die, we might go to heaven. And I don't want to minimize that great benefit, but it's more. It's more. Our salvation is such that we would be transformed even now. And again, not simply for our own personal well-being, but in order that we might benefit others. And so let us marvel. Let us marvel at the strength of God's faithfulness in the 2,000 years that stretch from Adam to Abram. And then multiply your sense of God's faithfulness by stretching your mind over the 2,000 years from Abram to Jesus. You see, God is faithful, 4,000 years faithful. And then fast forward to our own times, 2,000 years after the time of Jesus. Abram's life story is still being preached. The blessing of Jesus Christ continues to spread around the globe. God is faithful. 6,000 years faithful. And therefore a God whom we can stake our lives upon and say, this is where I find my safety, security, but it is also where I find my purpose in life. My salvation is in order that I would be a blessing to others. And you can see that clearly in the life of Abraham. He, in a sense, is a hinge. He is a link in a chain that leads to Jesus Christ according to the promises of God. But do you believe, congregation, that God will also work out His promises through your life as a blessing in the lives of others? Notice the third promise. And that's at the end of verse 2. Let me summarize it this way. We can say that God promises global victory. God promises global victory through Abram's line. As we move on to verse 3, he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Notice this clear division between those who curse and those who bless, those who will be cursed and those who will be blessed. It reminds us again of that division that that God spoke about in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when he said to the serpent, I will put fighting, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. It was the promise of the coming of Jesus Christ, who would bring an end to Satan. And now what God is saying to Abram, he says, there will be those who dishonor you, but I'm going to curse them. It's the same kind of thing that we read about when Adam and Eve were cursed. God cursed the land because they had eaten of the forbidden tree. God cursed the serpent. He was to be on his belly the rest of his life. And God says, now I'm going to put down. I will put down those who curse you. That's negative, but now notice positively. Positively, the promise is this. There is blessing. God will bless those who stand in the line of Abram's faith. Those who bless you, in other words, those who identify with you, I will bless. Those who curse you are really cursing God. They are striking out against God as they see God's grace in your life and strike out at Abraham. And that ought to be an encouragement to his congregation. Especially in a day and an age when fellow believers around the world are being beheaded for their faith. They're being persecuted for their faith, more so than at any other time in the history of the world. And when, or if, it comes to our own land, what do we say about this? In the end, God will be victorious. In the end, Jesus Christ will bring vindication. In the end, God will bring down those who have shaken their fist at God, who have struck out against the church, who have sought to undermine the Christian faith. They will be brought down either by conversion or eventually by condemnation. But for those who follow in Abram's faith, they are promised a blessing. And in that sense, it is a global blessing. It is an international blessing. It is a multi-generational blessing. And this is the hope, congregation, in which we ought to be training our children. Our children are growing up in a world in which the world is poised against the church. There are all kinds of threats to the faith. And yet we should speak to our children to say, oh, my child. Oh, young people. Do you not know that the blessings of Abraham are still coming to fruition? And one day, all the evil will be put down. And those who are Christ will be gathered together. And they will inherit the ultimate blessing in the presence of God. Well, that brings us to a last detail on our outlines tonight, and that is that God saves Abram through an active faith. We might call it a living faith. What does that living faith look like? Well, notice that Abram acts, or we could say he responds to God's command and promises. Look at verse 4. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. We see a pattern here for you and me, don't we? Abram, you see, Abram is oftentimes known for his faith. What we gain from this valuable verse is the very expression of a true, genuine, saving faith. It takes the knowledge, the instruction, what we sometimes call doctrine, and it says, I'm going to act on it. Remember, Abram is an idolatrous man, and now God comes to him. We don't know how it was that he appeared to Abram, how it was that he spoke to him, but in some way God revealed himself, and he says, now, leave your kindred, go out of your country, positively go to a land that I will show you. And now Abram is ready to leave everything behind. What has he done? You see, there are two things that drive Abraham here. It is a command and promise. And you find this throughout the Bible. You find this combination of command and promise. Command and promise. Do this. Believe this. Follow this. But it always is always accompanied by believe this. This is what you can expect. This is the promise of God. And so faith, you see, embraces them both. Faith says, I will obey God in love. Isn't that how Jesus describes obedience? Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so faith on the one hand says, God says it, I'm going to do it. But what motivates me? What encourages me? What inspires me? Well, he has set out before me these promises. I have not fully received them yet, but I know that they're true. I'm going to stake my life on it. I will pray according to it. I will live based on these promises. You see, we have not necessarily seen with our physical eyes what follows after this life. Oh, we've been to perhaps plenty of funerals and we've heard the messages. But is there really life after death? Is there really a God? Is there really heaven? Oh, yes. God's Word says it. We must embrace it and then we must live according to it. And that means that we don't live a reckless life. But we say, I belong to God. I am not my own. Just as Abraham was called to leave his country, so we must be willing to do what God commands us. Now, that may mean leaving your country, but not necessarily. What it does mean is to leave your sin. We know from God's Word what he would command us to leave and what he would command us to embrace. But then to live according to the promises. To trust and to believe that in Jesus Christ our sins are forgiven. That we have a relationship with God. That our prayers do not simply bounce off the ceiling, but that they actually go to someone who hears our prayers and receives them. It is to believe by faith that God exists. It is to take Him at His Word and to believe this is where we came from. We are created in His own image to understand what went wrong in the world and to see that the natural propensity of man is to go down, down, down into rebellion against God. And then to believe that God is the one who restores an Adam. God is one who reaches down and uses Noah to restart the human race. God is one who reaches down and in Abram begins a family for himself. Congregation, do you recognize God's grace in your own life? Are you a believer? Do you look up your family line and say, I've seen believers in my family for a long time? Do you thank God that it was His grace? Do you recognize that God has done something in your family and in your family line? And do you recognize that you stand, in a sense, on the threshold of another generation who will produce another generation who will produce another generation? What we will learn later on is Abram, in faith, instructs his children because he is convinced that this is true. Is there anyone here today who questions that this really is the truth? What God would say to you tonight is God is a God of grace. The whole world around you may be going in the wrong direction because that is the natural way of men, but don't go that direction. Listen to the voice of God tonight. Listen to what God's Word says to you tonight. Come out. Don't continue in the way of the world. Don't follow your own selfish desires, but come out and go in the way of God's commands. For this is the way of safety, the way of peace, the way of truth. This is the way to Jesus Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that your sins are forgiven. And it is through Christ Jesus that you have peace with God. And it is in Christ Jesus that you will find the deepest longing of your soul satisfied fully and completely. Amen. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we come to you, a gracious God. Oh, Father, as we trace the history of man, even from Adam to Noah to Abram, we see the downward spiral. As we look at the world in which we live, we can see the evidence of it in the daily newspapers that there is a downward spiral. Oh, the propensity of natural man to rebel against you and to deny you. May we then stand amazed that you, in your grace, would reach down into our families and to change us and to transform us. Oh God, as you did with Abram, may you do with us. May you do with our families. And may it be that for many generations to come, even until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, may there be an unbroken chain from our time until the time of the coming of Jesus Christ of those who confess your name. O Lord God, may we live by the promises, and may we walk by the commands, and may we find a great deal of safety and security and hope in these promises and commands. Father, hear our prayer. For Jesus' sake, amen.